All right, let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we want to take the opportunity this morning as we prepare to hear the word of the Lord, that we would just sort of adjust ourselves and say, okay, God, you are Lord over us. You are the King of us. And your word is powerful. It's able to shape our lives and change us from the inside out. And Lord, I just pray over this passage and really pray that it'll land in us and that we'll embrace it and not recoil in pride as we sometimes do, but rather that we would long for Christ-likeness in our life, that we would push for sanctification in our life, that we would endeavor towards greater maturity in our life spiritually. And so speak to us deeply, plainly, powerfully this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Last week we discovered we began to explore the differences between two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom from above, the wisdom from beneath. The wisdom from above is God's wisdom. The wisdom from below is earthly wisdom. God's wisdom has a certain character to it. That's how you can know that it's God's wisdom. And this is important for God's people because we can walk in the two different kinds of wisdom. And so we want to be able to discern, okay, am I walking in God's wisdom here or earthly, sensual, even demonic, as James called it last week, wisdom. So God's wisdom has a certain character. James called it the meekness of wisdom. Meekness, not weakness, not cowardly, but power under control. Power, not out of control, but under control, like a powerful stallion, muscular and fierce, now under the power of its master. That's the idea of meekness. Here's what it looks like in real life in relational conflict. James 3:17. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. This is what God's wisdom looks like. It's first pure. It doesn't cast truth to the wayside. It deals with the truth. We always deal with the truth. We're always pressing towards the truth as Christians. As Christians, we do truth. But then it's peaceable. Always looking to make peace. Not necessarily keep peace, because sometimes you have to deal with issues that are hard, that are in the middle of some misunderstanding or turmoil. And so making peace is different than keeping peace. And it's open to reason. It's not just full of itself, but it's merciful and so on. So there was a conflict in the church that James was writing to. There was fighting in the church, quarreling going on. So James is showing the difference between God's way of navigating through conflict and the worldly way. So the wisdom from below, worldly wisdom, also has a certain character to it, just like God's does. And earthly wisdom will always claim to be superior. But here's what it says in James 3:14 from last week. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that's from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. So the people who were fighting in this church were claiming superiority, boasting about their wisdom. And so James calls them, that says they have bitter jealousy. The word jealousy we can translate as zeal or passion. So they have an embittered zeal, an embittered passion that is firing them up, motivating them into this fight. So this person or these people are fired up about a cause and they're trying to win this fight within the church. They're campaigning to win the fight. This is how church splits happen. So James just says, this isn't wisdom from above. In fact, it's earthly, it's sensual, meaning animalistic, and it's demonic even. Satan came to Eve that day with his wisdom and said, did God say, did he truly say not to eat from the tree, and so on? And you know that story. I always chuckle when some poor misguided Christian waxes elegant about how amazing it must have been in the early church, how spiritual the Christians must have been, how on fire and radical that they truly must have been, and oh, to live in that day, and oh, if there was just a church like that. And I'm thinking, have you read the Bible? Have you actually read the Bible? Because the Bible that I read, it has lots of information about what church was like in the first century. And so I read in James and in Acts and in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians about people who were fighting with each other, divisions over personality, sexual immorality in the church, people suing one another, people getting drunk off communion wine at church. Divorce, and on and on and on. And even Paul and Barnabas got a divorce. Well, they weren't married, but they were joined in ministry, in mission together, and they had irreconcilable differences, so they divorced. The church is made up of humans. It's always been made up of humans. And all humans have an Adamic nature. And so the serious Christian will not be Pollyanna about the church and its people and think that there must be some mystical, perfect church somewhere. The serious Christian will accept the reality of the fallen nature in all humans and then concentrate on personally overcoming that fallen nature and walking in the Spirit. The serious Christian, to sum up, will be serious about Christlikeness, their own personal Christlikeness, which, by the way, will get you away from pointing at everybody else and going, well, they're so subpar as a Christian. So James is not going to pull any punches this morning. He will be blunt and right to the point. So consider yourself warned. Let's read our passage, James 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? So I want to say something here as we begin to unpack these five verses. Honestly, facing what James is saying here is one of the most decisive and powerful things a person can do towards their sanctification, towards their Christlikeness. If you are serious about wanting to be more like Jesus, okay, then you need to embrace what this passage is going to say. And it's brutally honest. Now, if you're not interested, then whatever, take a nap. Check out. Because that's what this passage is about. Four things for us to consider. Number one, the uncivil war, the uncivil war. Verse one says, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, and this, I mean, this is truth here, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. What causes fights? What causes quarrel? Why do we fight with each other? Why are we ticked off at each other? Why are we at odds with it? What causes that? Great question. James says the problem is within us. We desire things we don't have. We desire prominence, position, recognition, validation, attention, and on and on and on. Even binkies. Remember binkies? You new moms and dads know what those are. An important tool in the life of any young family, the binky. The binky teaches us a lot about human nature. Let's roll the video. So you get the idea. So that's you. That's me. When we were 10 months old, right? So what was happening when we were 10 months old or 8 months old or whatever it was, that desire to take what we do not have is still in us, in deeper form. We're not desiring to take binkies anymore. It's other things. And that's what's at the core of our quarrels. So if you're interested in sanctification, here is where it's at. It requires that we tear ourselves away from self-justification, that we stop justifying ourselves and we redirect ourselves towards self-examination. Self-examination. It requires a radical uprooting of selfishness. So when we enter into conflicts and quarrels and fights with people, we will typically characterize ourselves as having the best motives and being on the right side of the argument, right? And we will characterize the other people by their actions, and then we will impute to them the worst motives for their actions. We are so tilted towards ourselves that we are so, you know, fuzzy in the way that we see things when we look through the Adamic lens. We characterize ourselves as righteous and the ones we're in conflict with as unrighteous. James will have none of it. He will have none of it. It reminds us of the bluntness of James previously. James just says, listen, the reason that you're quarreling, it's the desires inside of you. And you go, what about them? Exactly, proving the point. Remember back in chapter 1 where James said, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. God didn't tempt you. God doesn't tempt you. God didn't create you with certain wiring that you were predisposed where you had to sin. Or God didn't foreordain that you had to act in a certain way. It's not, your sin isn't God's fault. And the devil didn't make you do it either, by the way. The devil, the Bible, James says very clearly, you were lured and enticed by your own desires. That's what lured you, your own desires. So he's not giving us any way out of this. What's the source of the quarrel or the conflict that you're in right now with that family member, with that coworker? It's inside of you. It's in you. That's the source of the problem. So here's how it plays out. You're constantly criticizing. And you justify criticizing because everybody does that. So it's not even a big deal. And you throw this person under the bus, whoever they are, your coworker, friend, family member, because you desire to make yourself and in the church scenario, your ministry, the stuff you're involved in, you resent this person or that pastor or that worship leader or the youth leader, Sunday school teacher, whatever, because you are envious of their talent or position or whatever. So you desire to take them down a notch, and you do so every chance you get. Resentment is that you resent. Resentment is a vile, poisonous emotion, sinful to the core. It applies not only to church life, but to all relationships. In your marriage, maybe you've envisioned this happy life with this spouse that just is meeting all of your expectations and needs, but reality is something less than that, and so you're bitter about it, so you quarrel. You fight. You nag. I heard the story of two monks that were walking along the countryside. They were heading towards a farming community where they were going to help in the harvesting of the crops. And so they were on their way, and they came across a little old lady who was sitting by a riverside, and she was upset because there was no bridge for her to get across this river. So the first monk kindly just said, "Well, we'd be glad to carry you across if you'd like." And she said, "Well, thank you so much." And she accepted their offer. And so the two monks join hands. She sits, you know, upon their arms. They carry her across the river and deliver her safely to the other side. And when they got to the other side, they sit her down and she went on her way. So the two monks continue walking for a mile or so. And all of a sudden, the second monk says, "Man, look at my clothes. They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river, and my back now is hurting from lifting her. I feel I'm getting stiff." And the first monk just kind of smiled and nodded his head. Well, a few more miles up the road, the second monk begins complaining again and says, "You know, my back is hurting so badly. And you know what? It's all because we had to carry that woman across the river. And I'm, you know what? I don't know, even know if I can go on any further in this condition." And the first monk looks down at his partner now lying on the ground moaning. And he says, "Hey, have you wondered why I haven't been complaining?" And the monk nods his head. And so the first monk says, "Your back hurts because you're still carrying the woman. I set her down 5 miles ago." That's what many of us are dealing with in our relationships. We're carrying resentment around. Because we helped this person. We had the best one. We tried to help them. We tried to serve them. And now all I blessed them. I carried them. I gave myself to them. And now I have to soar back. So we fight. We quarrel. We throw them under the bus. So James says, our passions are at war within us. That's the source of the core. Not them, you. You're not answering for them or representing them. You're representing you. Here it is, James, flat out, no holds barred. It's you, the passions in you. That's what causes the quarrel. Now, at first glance, when we read that, passions at war within us that makes us think of spirit and flesh, doesn't it? Galatians 5, spirit at war with the flesh, flesh against spirit, the good against the bad in us as Christians, you know? But that's not what's being said. The reason I say that is because of the verb that is used. It's also because of the way Peter uses this later, and this is important. It's not referring to flesh against spirit. That's not the war. It's evil desires against our soul. What do you mean? Well, Peter wrote it clearly this way, 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Okay, it's not flesh against spirit. That's not the war here. It's the fleshy evil desires waging war against your soul. The war is internal. Our soul gets ravaged by the war. When we quarrel and fight, we are cooperating with our own destruction. Instead of being filled with grace and gratitude and goodness, we're left with the barrenness of bitterness and irritation, and we're constantly irritable, constantly complaining, because our soul has been ravaged by the war. And now, even with the source of the fight identified, some of us are still gonna say, we're gonna claim that there was necessity for the fight. We're gonna say, I had no choice. Because if I didn't fight, if I didn't defend myself, then X would have happened. The last justification falls apart in James' thinking because of the availability of another course of action. So that brings us to number two, and that is the pathway to Christ-likeness, the pathway to Christ. So we've identified the issue. What causes fights? What causes quarrels? Why are you upset with this person? Why are you fighting with this person? Why are you at odds with those people? Okay, it's you. It's inside of you. You are the problem. The desire is inside of you. Okay, so now, this is where it gets good. The pathway to Christ-likeness. Verse 2, second part. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. So James' approach here to dealing with passions at war inside of us is rather than engaging those passions and fighting and criticizing and getting filled with resentment towards people, he says instead of that approach, pray. Pray. Two kinds of prayers that don't work, okay? So he wants to point that out. There's the not prayer. You know, the prayer that doesn't get prayed? The not prayer doesn't work for obvious reasons. You have not because you ask not. You have to ask to be able to receive. So one of the absolutely essential ingredients of effective prayer is to actually pray. To actually petition God for what we need. That's not the only essential ingredient, because James says some of you do actually pray, but you don't receive because your motives are impure. They're all jacked up. So because James says that you're praying, you know, with bad motives, we can't expect God to indulge our unholy asking. But we can totally expect him to generously answer our prayers that are prayed in Jesus' name. Jesus' name is not the little magical ending phrase we tack onto our prayers, or it's not a little reminder to God, hey, by the way, God, we're done praying now in Jesus' name, in case God didn't know. It's not any of those things. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are saying, we are praying in line with Jesus' heart character nature, his purity, his righteousness, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his attributes. I'm praying, listen, I am a mix, an admixture of pure and impure. Jesus, not so. Jesus is utterly pure. So as I pray, I'm praying my prayer in Jesus' name, not in Greg's name, not according to my character and nature. I want my asking to line up with who Jesus is. And so the Bible says, whatever we ask in his name, we have. And that's unselfish asking, unself-centered praying. I know of nothing that is more sanctifying than prayer in Jesus' name. Let me give you an example. In Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. So Paul, if you're familiar with Romans, he begins affirming his love, his anguish for his own people according to his flesh, according to the flesh, the Jews. The Jews had beaten him, persecuted him, cursed him numerous times, attempting to kill him. Wherever he went, people were stirred up against him. A group of Jews that even took an oath, said, you know what, we're not going to eat another meal until that guy is dead. Are you with me? Pinky swear. Paul, suspecting that his love for them would be questioned, why would you love the people who hate you? He states it in very powerful language. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, my heart breaks for them. And he takes it a whole nother level in verse 3. He says, I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. What? These people hate your guts. I mean, they want you dead. Why in the world? Why in the world would you offer to be cut off from Jesus eternally for them? Are you crazy? Where does that come from? We know Paul had the same challenge as we have as humans and our emotions and our getting sideways with stuff. So how in the world? How in the world can we come to the place concerning the person that's coming against us, that wants to see us go down? Maybe a husband or a wife or neighbor, co-worker, parent or girlfriend or family member, somebody who's done us wrong, lied about us, tried to take us down. How is it possible to have an attitude towards them of love and of goodness? Think about the person in your life right now that's the most difficult to deal with. I mean, who is enemy number one in your life? How do you honestly feel about that person? Would you willingly go to hell so they could go to heaven? Some of you are like, not. No. And that's probably very honest. So Paul wrote to the Philippians. I find this fascinating. He wrote to the Philippians. He said, you know what, I'm just wrestling with this issue. I would so rather go home to be with the Lord. I am so longing for heaven. But I'm going to go ahead and stay because I know you need me. You need my ministry here. So it made me wonder, it's always made me wonder, did Paul have some kind of a deal with God that he could check out and go home? Paul had been to heaven. 2 Corinthians 12, he was there. He saw things he said it would be unlawful for me to write about. And so he was there. And so did God say, hey, Paul, by the way, good news and bad news. Bad news is you're going back. Good news is I'm giving you a way to tap out. If at any moment you want to come home to heaven, you just raise your hand or give me the sign, whatever, and I'll bring you home. Because he says to the Philippians, I've got a decision to make here. I want to go home. Now, Paul, I know, it was not a proponent of suicide. Quite the opposite. But think about this. How much more powerful is his statement to those who are out to get him when he said, not only would I delay heaven for you, I would forfeit it if you could be saved by it. How did Paul develop such a love for a people who didn't even like him? In fact, hated him. How can we develop this kind of love, this Christ-like kind of love? How is that possible? How can we overcome bitterness and resentment and disappointment and hostility towards people who come against us, who disappoint us, who hurt us? The key is found in Romans 10:1. Here it is. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Literally, Paul is saying, my heart's desire and continual prayer to God for Israel is that they would be saved. In other words, Paul prayed continually for the people that hated him. And so Paul not only proved his love for them by praying, but his prayer for them produced this love in Paul. You have not, because you ask not. You don't have a massive love for that person that you're struggling with because you're not asking. You're not going to God about it. You're staying away from such things because you value your own pride more. This is what Jesus had in mind when he said in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because here's what happens. Something begins to take place in us when we pray for people, particularly our enemies. Our heart towards them begins to change. When I go to the Lord's presence and talk to him about people, I get exposed to his heart for the people I'm talking to him about. And change begins to happen inside of me. My heart begins to conform to Jesus's. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to the next. This comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. We go to the Lord in prayer for that person. We're exposed to God's heart for that person. Our heart gets conformed to God's heart for that person. And all of a sudden, a little bit of that resentment I have is kind of siphoning out of my heart. A little bit of that anger I had is beginning to drip away and out of my life. And now I'm beginning to fill with goodness and good intentions instead of malevolence and resentment towards them. My heart is changing. Prayer changes me. It reveals those passions warring inside of me for what they truly are. They're earthly, sensual, demonic. Not only will those passions start fights and destroy relationships, if left unchecked, they'll destroy my soul. I will become spiritually small and graceless. This is the essence of worldliness. This is what it means to be a worldly Christian. So that brings us to number three, and that's the friendship test. James chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is harsh. I don't know any other way to slice it. James is telling this church, you adulterers and adulteresses. Did he mean that in a bad way? There only is one way to mean that. James' goal is not to coddle, but is to wake us up to the reality of what's at stake in our actions. This is our life that we're talking about here. And there's a lot at stake in our actions and our attitudes. What's at stake primarily is our relationship with God. If you choose to justify and give in to your polluted passions, you'll find yourself at a distance from God, living in spiritual adultery. You're indulging. You're a friend of the world. You're a friend of those polluted passions. That's your marriage. If, however, you'll take up your cross and refuse to go the way of the flesh, but avail yourself of God's grace by praying, you'll find yourself with a depth of intimacy with God. You'll find yourself as a friend of God. Let me ask you this. Are you walking close with the Lord? Is there a depth of intimacy and friendship with God? Could it be that you've been walking according to the passion that's at war inside of you, and you've been bitter and contentious and quarreling and complaining and throwing people under the bus? Well, listen, you're not praying for people. That's why you're not close to God. You're a friend of the world. That's it. If you'll take up your cross and follow Jesus, who when he was reviled, he did not revile back. And when that person crosses you, comes against you, instead of allowing the passions that war against your soul to dominate you and to come out of your mouth and your life, instead you pray. That is at the heart of sanctification. That is where the rubber meets the road of Christ's likeness. And a lot of Christians would just go, forget it. Not worth it. I'm not willing to give up my pride and my resentment and my bitterness and my superiority. All right. It's your choice. But know this, the jealousy of God, that's verse 5, last thing. Do you suppose it's of no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us? So just know, Christian, that as you sanctify your pride and you coddle your poisonous emotions, God is jealous over you. He wants your friendship, even if you won't give it to him. Jesus was mocked, humiliated, beaten up, bruised, and killed, not only for you and for me, but in a sense, by you and by me. Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes are we healed. And so therefore, when someone beats up on me and maybe bruises my ego or my reputation, and I think it's unfair. I need to remember, I just need to take a moment and remember what my sin did to Jesus. He was bruised by my iniquity. It's my sin that nailed him to that tree. He was beaten up for me. And what did he do when he was being killed for my sake? What did he do? He prayed. He prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And not only was he beaten up by me, he continues to be let down by me. I am not nearly the man I suspect I could be. And yet, what does he do? Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for you. He prays for me. That's what Jesus does. And so if the Lord's response to me, whose sin nailed him to the cross, whose failures grieve his heart, is to pray for me, then perhaps I ought to do what the scripture admonishes. I need to be like him. How do I be like him? By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. What are his commandments? Love the Lord your God. And then the second one, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the person who's near you. Love the worker beside you. Love the one who lives next to you. Love the one who lives with you. Love the ones who bug you. Love the ones who are not for you. How can I love people who are not lovable? Very simply, by spending time with Jesus, praying for those who come against you, who come down on you, who seek to do you in. Because as you spend time with Jesus, his heart will be imparted to your heart. I guarantee it. You'll find love springing up inside of you that you didn't know you were capable of. This is Calvary's road. This is the road of discipleship. This is where sanctification happens. This is where Christ-likeness grows. It's on that road. Prayer is the proof of love, and love is produced by prayer. It's a beautiful circle. You have not only because you ask not. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truth of your word to us. We have been exposed this morning as sinful, selfish, prideful, resentful, bitter, critical. Some of us are going to push it off like, oh man, this was such a bogus sermon, or this doesn't apply to me. But there's some of us that are saying, yep, that's me. That is me to the core. And I am convicted, and I am ashamed, and I'm sick of it. And I don't want to be a friend of the world, indulging my pride, my selfishness, my anger, my critical spirit, my superiority, fighting and quarreling and quarreling and fighting. I want to walk with Jesus. Lord, would you send to us, even in this moment, a renewal, a renewing power of the Holy Spirit, to awaken us to a renewed hunger for holiness, a renewed desire for Christ-likeness, a new passion for sanctification. And that we wouldn't settle for the polluted, stinky worldliness that perhaps we have lived with for a while. Oh Lord, send us renewal. If you would like to repent this morning and be renewed in your commitment to Christ-likeness, taking up your cross and following Jesus, I'm gonna ask you to stand. Listen, if you don't stand, it's not like, oh, you're not, you know, walking with the Lord or something like that. It could be that, you know, things are on track with you and the Lord, and that's totally fine. Just stay seated and just pray for those around you. But if you wanna get on with this and with your walk with the Lord this morning, and you're ready to put away the worldly stuff, the critical spirit and the bitterness and the complaining and all the rest, then stand to your feet. That's how it works. We do business with God. We go to God. Lord, for all of us who are standing this morning, we say, God, we're sorry. We're sorry for getting involved in fights and quarrels, for criticizing people, talking behind their backs, for always making ourselves out to be superior and righteous. God, for giving in to the baser passions inside of us, instead of going to you in prayer and developing a Christ-like heart. So God, we're saying, would you help us As we repent of our sin, God, would you help us to embrace the heart of Christ for all men, for all women, for all boys and girls, for those who are kind toward us, for those who are antagonistic toward us. And surely love is more glorious when it's displayed against the backdrop of hatred and antagonism. It's easy to love people who love us. So, Lord, we look forward to the challenge of loving those who don't love us. And so, Holy Spirit, quicken us to pray. We heard so clearly this morning, so clearly, we don't have this kind of love. We don't have this kind of passion for people that Paul had for his, that Jesus had for all people, because we ask not. So we're asking. God, fill our hearts for the people who are against us. Lord, for the spouse who's been aloof from us, we pray that you would bless them and draw their heart, Father. For the people at work that have been against me or against my brother or sister, we pray for that person, that you work in them. Maybe they don't know you. Bring them to salvation. Lord, for the family member that's been caustic and arrogant, Lord, we pray that you would minister to their heart and bring them to the place where they come to know Jesus. And Lord, we pray for our enemies this morning. Oh, Lord, bless them. Oh, Lord, work in them. Oh, Lord, touch them. Oh, God, bless our enemies. And may our hearts be enlarged towards them and all people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.